Good morning. Welcome to Faith Bible Church. Was floored by the reception and the love and the prayers that were given to me this morning, and I just want to shout out to all of you who did that to me. Summer series, we give Dan, where is Dan? Make sure I can see where I can eyeball. There he is, okay. You know, he gives me the... The elders come up and spend a little time with you during the summer, sharing with you the word from the Lord. And so, believe it or not, this is the seventh time that I've done this, which is remarkable. I still haven't figured out why most of those seasons I always follow Dan the next Sunday. So that causes me a little concern and consternation. This morning we're going to spend some time in Matthew. As we were singing, I hardly ever sit up front, so I heard you coming at me from behind in the unison and in the joy that you felt as you were singing to Jesus in worship this morning. What I want us to do is experience that all the time. And we walk the road of life and of a fallen world, and we get distracted by that. And so I'm hoping today that in some way I will help you connect the dots for how to feel and be with Jesus as you are here all the time. Because isn't that what we want? Isn't that what he promises us? Let us pray before I start. Father, we're grateful for today and for your love and for your grace and for the sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection. We thank you for being the Son of our Father, one in him. I ask that you get me out of the way, that this morning you speak through me the message that your people should hear today. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. So backstory, going to be preaching from Matthew today, really just five verses. It's one of those things where you pick five verses and you think, well, this is going to be pretty simple. And then as you dig into it, it always seems to become slightly more deep and complicated than you might have thought. But I want to give you a backstory. We're going to be in Matthew 11, 25 through 30 today, but I want to give you kind of the backstory beginning in Matthew 11, just so that you have that as I begin to work through the last five verses of Scripture. So the backstory really is about that the confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah through John via the Baptist, John the Baptist disciples. Jesus speaks to the outcome of those who do not believe in him. And then it closes with an invitation to come to the Messiah, which is where we're going to spend most of our time today. So beginning in chapter 11, John, who is in jail at the time, asked of Jesus through his disciples, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" During this time, Jesus is traveling through cities, teaching and preaching. John the Baptist had heard of the things that Jesus was doing and sent word by his disciples to ask what's up. So the first question I thought to myself is, but John is Jesus's cousin, right? I suspect they hung out together as kids, right? John's doing something and says, "Hey, Jesus, look at this." And Jesus goes, "Yeah, I'm the Son of God. Watch this." I digress a little bit, but that was what interested me in this particular part of the story. And after reviewing it, one might think there are two motivations behind why John did this. The first is that John thought that the Messiah was going to come with fire and brimstone, bring judgment to the world, and end it all right there. And he hadn't seen that yet. So he might have been inquiring to Jesus, "Man, you know, I know you said all these things as we were a kid that you were the Messiah, but where's the fire and the brimstone? I'm not seeing it yet." That's one theory. The other theory could have been that John was in prison. It wasn't looking good for John at the time. John may have used his disciples to go to Jesus to ask this question of Jesus in hopes of helping his disciples make that transition if and when John was to be killed, that they would attach themselves to Jesus's ministry and mission. I don't know that we'll ever know the purpose behind that, but what Jesus replied was an answer, but I wonder if it was an answer just for John. He said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Remember, John baptized Jesus, saw the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus. He is the one that proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus answers John, but in a pretty unique and interesting way. And then Jesus in Matthew pays homage to John. I'm going to read a passage from Luke 1:17. It says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Jesus affirms John's role as a forerunner, and then he affirms him in this way in Matthew 11:17 or 7 through 11. "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who I will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." I want you to focus on the last sentence of scripture that I read and hold on to that. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Then Matthew transitions to Jesus. He is walking the road to multiple towns and cities, and he's doing miracles, and he's preaching the gospel. But then in Matthew 11:20-24, he denounces the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He makes a statement that says that the miracles that he performed in Bethsaida and Capernaum occurred in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom in the days past. If those had been done, they would have repented. He then issues a stark warning that they all would descend into Hades, for if the miracles had been performed in Sodom, it would remain to this day. Think about what Sodom was like at the time. Had Jesus performed the miracles then, Sodom would have repented. Hold on to that one. He says, "But I will tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So that gives us a little backstory just before verse 25. Which is where I'm going to spend the rest of my time today, 25 through 30. This is subtitled, "Come to Me." And within these five verses, there are three things that I want us to spend our time thinking about today. First, we're going to grapple with what is meant by wise, intelligent versus infant children, and the fact that Jesus praises the Father for this path, and that the Father is pleased with his chosen path. We're going to talk about that a little bit. The second is Jesus' affirmation that he is the one with the Father, and that none come to the Father except through him. And then the third thing we're going to concentrate on this morning is the rest that follows, which is the one that's near and dear to my heart today. Most of my discussion will be for those of you who are believers and who have accepted Christ as your Savior. There are those that may be in the room that have not done so. It is my desire that this morning might stir your heart such to believe today. Technical difficulties. Well, I can do it all on my own without it. So, let's read the scripture. As I studied during the week, I also, focusing on infants and young children, realized how great our church is at accepting them. We have families who bring their children with us who are young, and we welcome them. More than once, Pastor Dan or the elders, as a child has cried, said, "Bring it, brother, bring it," or "Bring it, sister." We do not judge children in this church. We encourage them, welcome them, want them, and we warmly receive them. Charity and I have often thought in our walk of what pastoral leadership would look like if we all modeled having the family together during worship and praise and Bible study. In fact, in our Thursday small group, we've in a way kind of started experimenting with this. We have the children, eight, who join us and are a part of us and not segregated from us. In that experience, I see our older attendees who I think are sometimes ministered by even the little ones when they come, and vice versa. We're going to talk a little bit today about the innocence of young children, but I also need to recognize that some of you in this room during your childhood may not have experienced the innocence of what a child should have experienced. And I am sorry for that, and that is heartbreaking. But what I will, through this today, hopefully encourage you to consider laying that down and understanding that you do have a Father that loves you unconditionally, that you let it go and you accept what is freely given to you, for He will never disappoint you, ever. Open your Bibles, 11:25-30. Let's read it in full. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Cross-check it. Let's go to Luke 10:21-22. I want you to hear exactly pretty much the same thing. This is after the 70 have returned from their mission trips. They're speaking about all of their successes. They're speaking about all their failures. Note how very much similar this text is to Matthew. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills reveal to him." Almost verbatim, isn't it? So what do we do with this? Let's start in verse 25. The Wise and Intelligent, and I title it Praise and Pleasing. The highlighted words in that verse are, I praise, you have hidden, wise and intelligent, revealed them to infants. For the sake of time, I won't read 1 Corinthians 1:25 through 31 from Paul, but an excerpt of that, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Do you find it ironic that Jesus praises the Father in this prayer for hiding it from the intelligent and the wise? Does that bug you? Is it unexplainable? Well, let's talk about who the intelligent and wise are in Scripture. Most likely, Jesus is making a reference to the religious leaders of his day, where they relied on their own understanding and knowledge of the law, their self-reliance on being the interpreters of the law, hundreds of new requirements under the context of the law that Jews had to follow and honor, and if they didn't, they could be punished. They wore the fine, soft clothing, wailing and repetitious prayer in front of people, self-centered, self-righteous. I decided to look up what are characteristics of this wise and intelligent group of people. I have a long list here, and I am intended to read them all. And there's an objective behind doing that. I'm challenging you to close your eyes as I read it and check them off. Which ones have you partaken in lately? Can you do that for me? Glory in the connection to godly men. Glory in their external righteousness. Did not mingle with sinful people. Very critical of others in small matters. Live by rules. Motivated by jealousy and hatred. Suspicious and assume the worst about other people. Careless in their speech. Neglect their family responsibilities in the name of religion. Easily offended. Spiritually blind, hypocrites, seek to catch others in their own words, hard-hearted, cannot appreciate loud praise in public, have knowledge without obedience, do not practice what they preach, bind heavy burdens on others, seek honor from men, love position and titles of honor, think that holiness is in the style of one's clothes. Take advantage of poor people. Pray long, impressive prayers in public. Interpret Scripture without revelation from God. Are sticklers for the letter of the law. Have no justice, no mercy, no faithfulness. Strain out mosquitoes, yet swallow camels. Concentrate on having a good testimony externally only. They would have never done the evil that others did. Persecute God's prophets. Care much for the opinions of other people. Love money. Imagine they are better than others. Trust in their own righteousness. Look down on others. Exalt themselves over others. Boast about their accomplishments. Accuse others. Imagine that God is their father when actually Satan is their father. Are liars and murderers. Persecute those who don't listen to them. Are jealous of those who can do miracles they cannot do. Judge godly people for not doing something they do. Test God by asking him for signs. Have no concern for lost sinners. Value their traditions more than God's word. Justify themselves. it pleased God to hide his message to those people. Now let's compare them to the infants that Jesus refers to. Now I kind of interpret infants as infants, very young people, little ones. And have revealed them to infants. So Psalm 8:2 says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have established strength. Matthew 18:1-6 gives us a little light on this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as his child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever receives one child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Thus, becoming a child is to say having a humble and merciful heart. Is it not ironic that the childlike humility of the heart is in fact elevating humans to a loftier status than those of the most arrogant? No wonder Jesus was praising the Father. So we went through all of those lists of things that represented and defined the intelligent and the wise. I want you to see how short the list is as we describe the infants and the young children. Trust the parents without question. Accept without complexity. Embrace complete dependence. Maintain wonder and awe. Forgive and forget quickly. Live in the present moment. Stay teachable and eager to learn. I am a grandfather of 3 children under the age of 7. And when I read those, I see all of those in my 3 grandchildren. So why does Jesus end up praising God from hiding the things? 2 Corinthians 4:1-4 gives us a little window into it. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we did not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God's truth is only hidden from those who choose not to see it. Now, most sermons reference Hebrews 11:1 because it is the bane of my spiritual walk in existence, because it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. How many of you wrestle with that one? So as I was studying it this week, I still couldn't seem to have found an explanation for why our Savior was praising the Father for hiding this thing from the wise and the intelligent, and that the Father was well pleased in it. I did not come up with this by reading something. This was given to me by the Spirit. I'm going to look at Dan after I say this and hope that I get a confirmation nod. I want you to listen to this. If the Creator of the universe, who was before, is, and will be, sent his only son into the fallen world to be humbled in the most extreme ways, to the cross and to his death, a lamb being led to the slaughter. Why would God create a path to him and allow the very same type of people who killed his son to be gifted with the awesomeness of who Jesus is? If you struggle with seeing Jesus today, struggle being obedient to him and his calling, I would ask that you turn the mirror to yourself and ask you, within the context of the wise and intelligence versus the young child, compare the list of adjectives that I read off for the wise and the intelligent versus the characteristics that I read off for the young children. Is that why you're not feeling Jesus today? Let the little ones come, the humble, the meek, the innocent. So he says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. The Father is pleased that he made himself known to those who were unlearned and humbled. And Jesus expresses the gratitude. The Father chose to reveal him in this way. That Jesus makes himself known to us, and those who approach him like infants and little children will hear him and come, so that the prideful, intelligent, and wise will be shamed. He uses the innocent and the weak and the meek to make his point, does he not? And this manner pleased himself. I laughed as I was thinking this week. I'll say it out loud. I don't believe it, but it almost makes you think God's a little passive-aggressive, doesn't it? Yeah? So verse 27 reads, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. John 17, 22 through 26 gives us a little more context. The glory of which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This is an affirmation from Jesus that you don't get there except through him. Everybody knows John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is Jesus in this verse testifying to that. We then move to verse 28 and the invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is it lost upon you that the Creator of the universe is inviting you to him? You are loved. He looks at each one of you trying to carry your burden on your own, thinking that you can become sufficiently good enough to be in his company. Well, absent of Jesus, none of us are. And you never will be. He invites you to come. I stumbled upon the concept of knowledge versus knowing. We all in this room would probably profess that we have knowledge of God, right? So let's walk through what knowledge is. Factual, external, objective, static, intellectual. Data, skill acquisition, shallow, tangible. Knowledge. The wise and the intelligent. But let's talk about what knowing is. Experiential. internal, subjective, active, spiritual, beyond the data, application, deep, intangible. If you want to know Jesus, you first have to accept his invitation. And that's not only at the moment when you became saved, but that is every day, all the time, every week of every year of your life. Once we accept this invitation, we must surrender, believe, and be obedient to his calling. What are you weary of? What is standing in your way to accept the invitation? And as I say that, I want to remind you again of the characteristics of a young child. Trust without question. Accept without complexity. Embrace complete dependence. Maintain wonder and awe. Forgive and forget quickly. Live in the present moment. And stay teachable and eager to learn. With that heart, does the invitation change? 1 John 5:3 says it succinctly. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So then we go to verse 29 and we talk about the yoke. I assume everybody in the room knows what a yoke is. In biblical times, it was a wooden frame. You'd set it over a couple of ox. You'd attach it up to the whatever they were pulling, and they would cooperate and pull together to do the chore. They were made of wood. So there's this old legend out there that Jesus was a carpenter, right? So envision walking up in a dusty little shop. There's a sign that hangs above the shop, and it says, "My yokes are tailored to fit well, the lightest in town." The yoke symbolized both servitude and a shared burden, and often it is used to represent slavery, oppression, or the weight of responsibility. Jesus' teaching about taking his yoke upon himself emphasizes a relationship of dependence and discipleship where one learns from and submits to Christ, finding rest and lightness in his guidance. In verse 30, he goes on and says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's generally thought that he's referring to the burdens of the law, the Ten Commandments and the hundreds of others that had been placed on the people. What makes Jesus' yoke easy and his burden light is that in Jesus' own act of obedience, his perfect fulfillment of the law, he carried that burden that we were meant to carry, and he took it from us. His perfect obedience is applied to us through faith, just as his righteousness was exchanged for our sin at the cross. And furthermore, he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit who works in your life to mold you into the image of Christ, thereby making the yoke of Jesus easy and his burden light. The life lived by faith is a much lighter yoke and a much easier burden to carry than the heavy and burdensome yoke of self-righteousness and self-saving efforts, under which I know many of you continually strive to accomplish. That's the heavy burden. That's the one that's uncarryable by you. Can I convince you to let it go? Closing points. It really is a decision about what you're going to do with this on a moment-by-moment basis in your life. Will you accept the invitation moment-by-moment of Jesus Christ to come to him? You can choose to live like the wise and the intelligent. And I hope that through this, maybe you'll stop and pause at those rare moments when you are feeling away or afraid or lost, And you ask yourself, am I being one of those wise and intelligent ones? What is it that I'm doing? And how do I surrender that self to Jesus so that I'll have the heart of a little one? I want to tell you a little story. It was a teachable moment for me. And it kind of encapsulates everything that Jesus was trying to tell us in these five verses. So many, many, many years ago, I thought I'll get back into model building. I used to build models as a little kid, airplane models. Loved airplane models. My favorite airplane, to the chagrin of my oldest grandson, is the F4U Corsair, the finest airplane ever made. It's like a two-door convertible coupe in the air. So I bought a little model. I think, Charity, that thing's been around for 10 years probably, 10 or 12, 15 years. So it's kind of half assembled. It's sitting on a model stand in my shelf in my closet. And my grandson, Wyatt, asked that question that you never want to hear. And that is, Pop, can we put that model together? Well, now I'm stuck, right? Now, Wyatt is six. And so I knew that Wyatt and I were going to have to put that model together. So I called Mom, and we scheduled a day, and Wyatt came over to our house, and I had the dining room table all covered, and I had the model pieces out, and had paint brushes, and we were going to make progress. We weren't going to finish it, but we were going to make progress. So we're working on it, and we're having a really good time, and I noticed, as I picked up the fuselage and looked on the underside of it, I noticed that the tail hook wheel had been depressed into the fuselage. And I said, without much thought, oh, it looks like we broke it. That statement crushed him. At that very moment, he took on the blame. He took on the responsibility. He took on the shame. He took on disappointing Pop and just broke and melted and cried. I didn't mean anything by it. And then instantaneously, I realized what my proper response was. And that was to grab my grandson in the deepest way I knew to hug him. To tell him that I was sorry and that this wasn't about whether the model was broken or not. It was about us spending time together. I've spent this morning talking to you about the characteristics of a young child. And let me tell you the reaction that he gave me. Instantaneous acceptance of my apology and that everything was okay. Instantaneous. It went away. Why? Because Pop loved him. That is what stands on the other side of the invitation to come to me. Can you react as Wyatt did at the age of six and let it go and accept what Christ is giving you today? So I'm going to close with one more thing. Henry, come see me. If you want to know Jesus, and if you want Jesus to rule your life and to give you comfort and joy, to give you a light burden and a yoke that is easy to carry, this is who you need to be. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love and for your grace and for the mercy that you've given us and for the constant, almost pleading, begging us to accept the invitation to come to you. We ask in your wisdom and in the Holy Spirit that you give us the capacity to accept that and to respond as children respond to, living in the moment, accepting the unconditional love you give us, and allowing us to place our burdens onto you. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. Church, God is good all the time. Never not good. And the goodness is running after you. Take it. Simple benediction this morning. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.